Father, I just want to thank you for the privilege you've given us to really worship you and exalt the name of Jesus Christ. I thank you for the challenge you have given to us to take you at your word. And Father, I pray that as your word goes forth now, your Holy Spirit will take what is of Christ and make it known to our hearts. Father, I commit myself to you. Speak through me and bring forth the truths that will transform the lives of your people here and in the nations. And I'll give you all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. While life is full of transitions or times of waiting, these times of waiting are often characterized by some kind of preparation. For example, a couple who are waiting for their first baby prepare their home for the arrival of the new baby. An athlete who is expectantly looking forward for his first appearance at the Olympic Games spends those days of waiting, training daily for that first appearance. Those engaged and are now about to be married spend months preparing, not only for their wedding, but also for their lifelong marriage. The man who has a noble aspiration of becoming a physician doesn't sit at home eating potato chips and crackers and suddenly becomes a doctor. You want to run away from that doctor. Rather, he spends his time preparing in school for his profession of medicine. Soldiers in the military who may be called to defend their nation in times of war spend their times of waiting doing what? Training for a war they may fight or may not fight. While the preparations characterizing these transitions are only noticed for this life, which will soon pass away. While the lives of God's people are also full of transitions or waiting times. During these times, God prepares his people for the greatest work of all, and that is making Jesus known to the people. This is a lasting work. While the disciples had been given a promise worth waiting for, while waiting, the disciples will be prepared for the greatest work of all time, that is making Jesus known, who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Well, the heart of my message is this. God, whose promises are worth waiting for, uses times of waiting in the lives of his people to prepare them for a special work. To put it simply, waiting on God is a time of preparation in the lives of believers. Well, the purpose of my message today is that if you are a believer in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be strengthened in your conviction that God's promises to you are not only precious, but are also what? Worth waiting for. Believe what God says, because God always does what he says. And as a result of this strengthening of your conviction, yield to God to prepare you in order to work in you and through you for his glory. And if you are not a believer in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and his perfect sacrifice on your behalf for the forgiveness of your sins, be it known to you today that putting your trust in the promises of people, of men, will only result in what? Heartaches, disappointments. People fail us. People deceive us. People lie to us. But Jesus doesn't lie to us. Jesus doesn't deceive us. Jesus doesn't fail us when he gives us his word. He is true and trustworthy. He knows how many times you have been deceived by people. But Jesus is willing to save you from your life of deception. First of all, your heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Jesus alone can clean up your heart. Call on his name today, confess your need for his salvation today, and come to him, and he will save you from your sins. Well, the question to think about is, what is waiting on God all about? Remember, the disciples have been told to wait. So what is waiting on God really about? Well, in Acts chapter 1, 10 there, verse 12 to 26, we will discover what is involved in waiting on God. So please listen carefully as I read the word of the Lord. Acts chapter 1. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to their room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James, and Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through the mouth of David concerning Judas, who served as guide for those who arrested Jesus. He was one of our number and shared in this ministry. With the reward he got for his wickedness, Judas bought a field. There he fell headlong, his body burst open, and all his intestines spilled out. Everyone in Jerusalem heard about this. So they called that field in their language Akeldama, that is field of blood. For, said Peter, it is written in the book of Psalms, may his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it, and may another take his place of leadership. Therefore it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness of his resurrection. So they proposed two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, also known as Justus, and Matthias. Then they prayed, Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take over this apostolic ministry which Judas left to go where he belongs. Then they cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias. So he was added to the 11 apostles. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Well, notice that in our previous study in Acts chapter 1, verse 6 to 11, we looked at the last meeting the Lord Jesus had with his disciples before ascending into heaven. The disciples had one question to ask him. That is, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Well, since their focus was different from that of Christ, the Lord Jesus gently corrected them and later commissioned them to be his witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. God's purpose for believers of all ages is clearly revealed in the passage we studied in our previous meeting together. That purpose is making the person of the Lord Jesus Christ known. And we were reminded of the importance and necessity of this divine purpose for us as believers. And just let me give you the summary of the principles we learned last week. The first one was making Jesus known is at the heart of the redemptive plan of God. Second, making Jesus known is the central focus of the Father's promise. Third, making Jesus known was and still is the passion of the Lord Jesus himself. Fourth, believers have been given the privilege to partner with God in making Jesus known. Five, making Jesus known is the primary purpose for which the power of the Holy Spirit was promised. And lastly, making Jesus known is necessary. Why? Because of his personal return. So with that review in mind, let's now take a closer look at the passage before us. And let's be open to God to do whatever he wants to do in our hearts. Well, God's promises are sure, and so they must be waited for. Therefore, waiting on God is an essential preparation for receiving the promises of God. Remember, the Lord Jesus had commanded the disciples not to leave Jerusalem, but to do what? But to wait for the Father's promise. But someone may ask, why wait? Why not run ahead and do something practical? Well, waiting on God is a necessary preparation for becoming useful and effective witnesses of Jesus Christ. But again, someone may ask, why wait? Why not rush ahead and make things happen? Why not be pragmatic? While waiting on God makes it possible for God to give us guidance. While not satisfied, another person may ask, why wait? Is it not a waste of time to wait on God? While waiting on God shows that you personally understand and believe that God is in control of your time, of your life, and even of your usefulness. Waiting on God makes it possible for God to work mightily through you and me. While the rest of the book of Acts is the result of the disciples waiting on God, and therefore their preparation to make Jesus known. Waiting on God, listen, is a time of preparation. It is not a time of inactivity. The disciples were waiting on Jesus, not because they were confused, not because they were lazy, not because they were frightened. They were waiting because they have been given a promise worth waiting for. God's promises are worth waiting for. The disciples in Acts learned to take God at His word. So that's what we are going to see this morning in the passage before us. The period between the ascension and Pentecost was one of waiting for the disciples. And as I said before, it was not a time of inactivity. Mainly for the disciples, this was a time of persevering in united prayer. It was a time of poring over the scriptures. It was a time of practicing the presence of God. It was a time of prompt obedience to the direct command of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the head of the church. It was the time of putting before God the need for replacement of Judas. So waiting is simply a time of actively seeking God. The disciples really understood the value of waiting on God. So we see them waiting on God here. Now let's ask ourselves, what is waiting on God really about, as shown here in the book of Acts? In other words, what does waiting on God consist of in the context of this passage? Let me give you what waiting consists of, as revealed here in this passage. The first one is this. It consists of spontaneous obedience to the direct command of Jesus Christ. The disciples spontaneously obeyed the command of Jesus Christ. That is what we see in verse 12 to 13. They had been clearly instructed by the Lord Jesus Christ to stay in the city, that is in Jerusalem, until they have been clothed with what? Power from on high. They were also commanded not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for the gift the Father promised, that is the power and presence of the person of the Holy Spirit. Furthermore, when the Lord Jesus commissioned them, He specifically instructed them to begin their witness of Him from where? From Jerusalem. So the question is, will the disciples obey these clear, specific instructions to go to Jerusalem and wait there? Or will they drag their feet? Will they delay? Will they disregard the commands given to them? Was it necessary for them to obey or go back to Jerusalem? Yes, it was indeed. But the question again is, was it wise for them to go to Jerusalem? Remember, Jerusalem was where Jesus was rejected by the people. Jerusalem was where Jesus was despised. It was there where Jesus was viciously opposed by the religious leaders. Jerusalem was where Jesus was fiercely hated. Jerusalem was where Jesus faced the greatest hostility and opposition of his ministry. Jerusalem was where the people cried with one voice, calling out for his blood. Let his blood come upon us and upon our children. Jerusalem was where the Lord Jesus was seized like a criminal. There was where Jesus was slapped, spat on, struck repeatedly, shamefully treated, scoffed at and scorned, sentenced to death and suffered the humiliation of the cross. And yet the Lord Jesus commanded his disciples to return to Jerusalem. I want you to take note of that as we proceed. Will it be comfortable for the disciples to return to Jerusalem, being despised and unschooled Galileans? Well, it was not like the Lord Jesus was telling them or asking them, return to your home where you'll be warmly welcomed. Rather, they were returning to a hostile environment where they will be hated and hunted down. So, Jesus was asking these disciples to return to a hostile environment. Now, were they not therefore going to put themselves into danger by returning to Jerusalem? Certainly. While yet, despite the potential dangers, the disciples spontaneously obeyed the command of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember once in the ministry of the Lord Jesus, in John chapter 17, verse 11 to 16, the disciples were persuading the Lord Jesus not to go to Judea because they were going to stone him to death. Well, Jesus would not be persuaded. So Thomas said to his fellow disciples, let us all go that we may die with him. Well, they knew it was dangerous for them to go away. To Judea or Jerusalem. But now the disciples willingly returned to Jerusalem where their Lord Jesus and ours was hated, hunted down, opposed, rejected, despised, and suffered, and sentenced to death and actually killed. These disciples, listen, were willing to share in the sufferings of Jesus Christ. And there's an important lesson for us. Obedience to God oftentimes demands a willingness to share in the sufferings of Jesus Christ. The disciples will certainly suffer in Jerusalem. Not long from now, Peter and John will be arrested, imprisoned, and beaten. There in Jerusalem, Stephen will be stoned to death. At the order of King Herod, Apostle James, the brother of John, will be what? Put to death in Jerusalem. Beheaded. Peter will be imprisoned again by King Herod with the intention of killing him like James. Indeed, obedience to Jesus Christ oftentimes demands a willingness to suffer for his name. Are you a disciple of Jesus Christ? There will be times when obedience to Christ will demand that you suffer for his name's sake. And as I pondered over the disciples' ready obedience to go to Jerusalem, despite the potential dangers they will face, I'm reminded of the song or the hymn, Stand Up for Jesus. The last line of the third stanza reads, where duty calls or danger, be never wanting there. Duty to the risen, ascended and living Lord called the disciples to Jerusalem, and they were never wanting there. They spontaneously responded to go to Jerusalem. In obedience to the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem. We are told that Jerusalem is a Sabbath day's walk from the Mount of Olives. Actually, according to the Mishnah, that Sabbath day's walk is about 2/3 of a mile, or about a kilometer. Now notice the disciples went where? When they came back to Jerusalem, where did they go? We are told they went to the upper room. Upper rooms in Palestinian cities were usually the best rooms because they were above the tumult of crowded streets and beyond people who will be looking into your room. Because if you go to the Middle East, The shops are built and on the first level, and up above the shops, you have living quarters. So whilst shoppers are walking and looking, shopping, you can have people in the upper room where they can have quiet at least from those passing by. So being in the upper room will therefore give the disciples a degree of privacy suited for their purpose of studying and praying. Notice the Bible says here they went to the room. What is that emphasizing? This was the room where the Lord Jesus and his disciples kept the Passover just before he was crucified. And it was the room where he appeared to some of them after he rose from the dead. So the Bible wants to make it clear that this room was known to the disciples. So that's the first thing we see about waiting. The second thing from this passage is this. Waiting on God chiefly consists of what? Seeking God in earnest prayer. Verse 14 tells us that. If spontaneous obedience was the first step the disciples took in their time of waiting on God to receive his promise and prepare them to make Jesus known, then prayer was the heart of the activity of their waiting. The disciples engaged themselves in serious and continual united prayer. The Bible tells us here, in addition to the 11, there were also in the upper room the women and Mary, the mother of our Lord Jesus, and his brothers. These all, the Bible tells us, are seen as being in earnest prayer. Well, there is an article before the prayer, which is not translated. It should read, their prayer. So they were having a prayer service. They were spending time, not just studying, but a special prayer service was being held as the apostles wait for the promise. Now, the reference to women has in mind here those mentioned in Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8, verse 2 and 3 tells us of women who followed the Lord Jesus Christ throughout his ministry, even to his death, and contributed from their pockets to support our Lord. Now notice that we have Mary's name here. Among all the women, they mention Mary. And this is the last occasion Mary is mentioned in the New Testament. From here, you will never see her name mentioned again. We see Mary here as one of the people humbly doing what? Praying with the others. Mary takes no leadership at this place. Peter does. The other disciples do not pray to Mary in this passage. She was simply another earnest believer praying to the Lord. You don't see Peter and James and others asking Mary to intercede on their behalf to Jesus. When I was a little Catholic boy, I learned a lot of praying to Mary and not God. Because the Catholic Church draws so much attention to Mary. But here, Mary herself is not drawing any attention to herself. So don't be led astray that we should pray to Mary. She's here praying with the disciples. And later we'll see when the disciples prayed, they say, Lord, not Mary, you who know the heart of everyone. Well, the reference to Jesus' brothers is particularly interesting because Mark chapter 3, verse 21 shows that during his ministry, his brothers thought the Lord Jesus was out of his mind, perhaps even demon-possessed. And because John chapter 7, verse 2 to 10, also presupposes their disbelief. They didn't believe Jesus Christ. However, Paul recounts an appearance of the risen Lord to James. And we may infer from that the other brothers of Jesus came to know the Lord, like Jude and Joseph and Simon. While the Roman Catholic teachings about Mary's perpetual virginity have no basis whatsoever in scripture, Here we are told specifically that our Lord has what? Brothers, who at first did not believe in him, but now do. And they are with the disciples praying. Now the question to us, leaving Mary behind, let's look to the Lord Jesus. Why was prayer the major activity engaged in these days of waiting by the disciples? Why are they engaging so seriously in prayer? Well, they were learning to express their total dependence and reliance on God in their relationship with him. True prayer, in its simplest form, is what? An expression of your dependence on God in the context of being in relationship with him. If I'm praying, I'm expressing my dependence, my reliance, my total, complete dependence on God. As prayer characterized the life of the Lord Jesus, so too it did the lives of these disciples. And we will see that all throughout the book of Acts. Notice that their prayers had two essential characteristics. What are they? In verse 14, the Bible tells us, they were of one mind. Actually, the NIV says they all joined together, but the other translation says they were of one mind or one accord. So they were united in heart and mind. Secondly, they persevered in their prayers. They prayed constantly. They continually devoted themselves to prayer. They persisted. They were steadfast. They were faithful in prayer. Actually, the word translated continually devoting to themselves to prayer is just one word in the Greek, meaning a steadfast, single-minded loyalty or fidelity to a certain course of action. The disciples were so focused on praying and seeking God. So we find here a purposeful, a persevering, a praying assemble of disciples. Certainly, they were a precious company in the sight of the Lord Jesus. Though few in number, though uneducated, though uncultured, they were the delight of God's heart. When God looked at Jerusalem in those days, he looked at this little flock, and his heart was delighted, because through this flock, he will spread the good news. Now, what is it that gave them such unity in their prayer? The Bible tells us they were of one mind. What gave them that one mind in their prayer? And what was it that enabled them to keep on keeping on in earnest prayer? Well, the answer, the command of Christ and the promise to the Father. Their unity and persistence in prayer were based on what? The command they had been given not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Holy Spirit. In other words, we cannot pray with unity of heart, let alone persevere, if the promises and the commands of God are not the basis of our prayers. So let us know that the promises of God do not remove the need for prayer. On the contrary, God's promises give us what? The confidence to pray and to know that he will hear and answer us. So with the promises given to the disciples, they pour themselves into prayer. Now the third thing we see from this passage regarding waiting on God is this. Waiting on God consists of studying the scriptures for God's guidance. Notice verse 15 to 17. The disciples demonstrated so well for us that a proper balance, listen, of Bible study and prayer is important to a balanced Christian life. You pray, you study. You study, you pray. That is a balanced Christian life. They knew that prayer and the study of the word go hand in hand. And so, in their waiting, the disciples search and study the scriptures for God's guidance and direction. Now, by studying the scripture, they will discover the will of God. And what will be the result of that? If they discover the will of God, what will be the result of that? obedience, and also they will pray according to the will of God. They will then follow the course of action which is consistent with the will of God. So this is very important for us to know. You discover the will of God through the study of the Word, and that will enable you to pray according to the will of God, and therefore you will take a course of action that is in line with God's will, not your will. Now, notice it says in verse 15, in those days. What days? Those days before the Pentecost. Indeed, these were days of what? Waiting on God. Characterized by what? Spontaneous obedience. Seeking God continually in devoted prayer. Serious preparation for making Jesus known. Searching and studying the scriptures. Now remember that the disciples were in a time of transition in those days, just as some of us are today. If you have never been in a time of transition, welcome. One of these days, you enter a time of transition, whether looking for a job or moving to a different city. There is always a transition in our lives. What an example, therefore, the disciples are to us who are going through a time of transition in our lives. Well, we see that Peter is seen here as taking leadership among the 120. His name was always first on the list of the apostles. Now, some preachers I've listened to lashed at Peter for being impulsive, self-willed, and hasty. They accused him of trying to run the show, therefore disregarding God's plan. Peter, they say, was jumping ahead of God. But was Peter really being impulsive here? Was he being self-willed and hasty? Was he running the show and disregarding God's plan? Or was he being directed by the Spirit of God, whom he has spoken of earlier? Well, please take note. Peter's leadership in pointing the rest of the believers to the Word of God was based on a specific word the Lord Jesus had clearly spoken to him. Turn with me to Luke chapter 22. Remember, the Lord Jesus has spoken to Peter. In verse 31, it says, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. Now Peter did fall. He failed. But his faith did not fail. He repented. He turned again. His leadership role here was simply to strengthen the brothers. And what better way for the brothers to be strengthened than for them to be pointed to the Word of God, that unchanging, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Actually, Peter quoted two Psalms, Psalm 69 and Psalm 109. The Psalms Peter was led to mention as they search and study the scriptures speak of false companions and wicked men who have become enemies of God's servant, in this case, the Lord Jesus. Peter, in verse 16 and verse 21, used one word, which is a word that speaks of necessity. He says, Scripture had to be fulfilled. Here, divine necessity is connected directly with the fulfillment of Scripture, which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through the mouth of what? David, concerning Judas. So Scripture was being fulfilled in relation to Judas's defection and the choice of another person to replace him. Well, since the Lord Jesus has taught his disciples that all Scripture pointed to himself or to the events attending his coming, the psalmist's cry against his enemies became a prophecy of the desertion of Judas, the son of perdition. Actually, verse 18 teaches us how Judas's name goes down to history as the blackest name among men. Look at what happened to him. His end was gory, if I should use that word. But no doubt, God was doing something involved in his plan, which is revealed in his word. Please know that it was not the culture or the traditions of men or the cleverness and creativity of Peter that set the pace for the believers in their decision-making process. They not only searched and studied the scripture to determine the course of action they were to take, but they also stood on the word of God alone to discover God's purposes. So the church in Acts studied the word of God, but more importantly, they believed it for themselves and stood firmly on the word of God. This is what the church is called to today, to believe the word of God, to stand on the word of God, to take God at his word. And this is what you are called to personally. I'm called to stand on the word of God. But the question is, how are you taking the word of God in your life? Let's look at the fourth thing revealed here about waiting on God. Waiting on God consists of submitting to the authority of the word of God. Verses 21 to 23. It tells us, after Peter revealed the scripture that has to be fulfilled, he says, therefore, the disciples clearly demonstrate for us that it is not enough to study the scripture, but we must be what? Doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving ourselves. Therefore, they submitted to the authority of the word of God. The disciples discovered from the word of God that Judas had to be replaced. And so Psalm 109 verse 8 says, may another take his place of leadership. So therefore they submitted to the authority of scripture concerning the replacement of Judas. Now Peter was still on the floor at this point. So in verse 21 he declares, therefore it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness of his resurrection. So they proposed two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, also known as Justus, and Matthias. Actually, Barsabbas means son of the Sabbath, and Matthias is a shortened form of Mattathias. So the disciples are in the process of submitting to the authority of Scripture. It is one thing to read the Scriptures. It is another thing to submit to it. If the church is made up of people who submit themselves to the Scripture, we will see a revival today in this land. Well, the fifth thing from this context that teaches us something on waiting on God is this. Waiting on God consists of surrendering to the sovereignty of God. Now, the disciples proposed two men, but are they going to leave the choice completely into God's capable and wise hands? That's exactly what they will do. They surrendered to the sovereignty of God in the selection of a successor of Judas. Verse 24 to 26. Now notice the qualifications they brought before the group. For a candidate to succeed Judas among the apostles, what is the first qualification laid down for that person? The Bible tells us that he must have been with the disciples the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out among them, beginning from John's baptism to the time the Lord Jesus was taken up from them. Well, it was through his baptism that John the Baptist recognized who Jesus really was. What is the second qualification? The second qualification was that of having been a witness of Jesus' resurrection. So it was through the resurrection that the disciples had their doubts and difficulties removed, freeing them to give their testimony to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So the resurrection became the key to all their preaching. So the candidate must be both a guarantor of the gospel because he had been a companion of the earthly Jesus and a witness to Christ's resurrection, because he personally had met the risen Lord. Well, this is to teach us something very important. What is the real mark of a believer? The real mark of a believer is not that he knows about Jesus, but that he personally knows Jesus. What is the mistake commonly made in liberal Bible schools and colleges and among followers of man-made religions? What the mistake that is commonly made is to regard Jesus as someone who lived and died and whose life we study and whose story we read. The person of Jesus Christ is not merely a historical figure in a book. He is a living person. He is a living presence. So a believer is one whose life is a witness to the fact that he knows personally and has met the risen Lord. Is that a case in your life? Now notice that Peter referred to three major events in the Lord Jesus' life: his baptism, his resurrection, and his ascension. By referring to this, Peter and the rest of the disciples were making it clear here that whoever took the place of the traitor should be a man who had intimate personal knowledge of the Lord Jesus from beginning to end. So the two that had the necessary qualifications were Joseph Barsabbas, who is to be distinguished from Judas Barsabbas, and Jesus called Justus. Likewise from Joseph Barnabas. Now, in proposing someone to take the place of Judas, were the disciples being hasty? Were they about to hinder God's plans? Were they trying to help God fulfill his word? Is this the case of heaven helps those who help themselves? Were they in a hurry to make things happen? Have they not learned the lesson of living to God the matters that are his own concern? Or were they humbly seeking God to fulfill his prophecy, his word of truth? Please listen, they were not in a hurry. They were not being hasty. They were not in any way hindering God's plans. They were humbly asking God to fulfill his plan. Remember, sometimes God gives you a promise and you go to God and lay at the feet of God, crying out to God to fulfill this promise. Are you being hasty? Not at all. You are humbly submitting yourself to God's will. Well, the disciples surrendered their choice to God. A man of faith had to be chosen to replace the betrayer, the traitor, the guide for those who arrested the Lord Jesus. The disciples themselves could tell, listen, whether that person qualified in terms of verses 21 and 22. But they looked to God to judge his heart. Why? God sees not as man sees. Man looks at the outward, but God looks at the heart. And so the disciples set aside their own special interest in the selection process. Let me tell you, personally, being a Joseph, I would have loved Joseph Barsabbas to be chosen. Yeah, that's what I'm saying. Just think of it. There was Joseph of Egypt, the prisoner who God raised up to become a prime minister in Egypt. There was Joseph, Mary's husband. Then there was Joseph of Arimathea, who buried the Lord Jesus. It would have been good to have another Joseph, this time among the apostles.
Thank God.
Well, so all the disciples wanted was for God to choose the one he has purposed to replace Judas, so that his word might be fulfilled. So it was not enough for these guys to possess the qualifications of the other apostles. Judas's successor must also be appointed by the same Lord who appointed the 11. Therefore, the disciples left the choice to Jesus Christ. Notice in Acts chapter 1, verse 2, we were told that Jesus had chosen the apostles. Now, they will leave the choice to Jesus. And so they committed to Jesus the right to choose a successor for Judas. Their desire was for God to choose the man of his choice. How do we know that? We know that from verse 24. Their prayer was not that they, the apostles, would choose the replacement of Judas, but who? But that the Lord himself, who knows everyone's heart, will do the choosing. Literally, their prayer reads, "You, Lord, who knows the hearts of all men," actually, it's heart knower of all men. "You show us which of these two you, not we, have chosen to take over this apostolic ministry which Judas left to go where he belongs." The Bible says they cast lots. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 33 says what? "The lot is cast into the lap, but his every decision is from where? From the Lord." Remember when Jonah was caught in the storm? How was it discovered that he was the one responsible for the great storm that arose on the sea? It was by lot. God was at work to point to Jonah as the guilty one. Jonah chapter 1. Actually, the use of lot, which God himself instituted way back in the time of Moses, was still a legitimate means at this time of determining the will of God. Leviticus chapter 16, verse 8, tells us of God instituting lots as a way of determining his will. But with the coming of the Holy Spirit, this method gave way to the personal guidance of the Holy Spirit. Casting lots was no longer needed, and it was never mentioned again in the New Testament. This was the second and last mention of lot in the New Testament. Can you tell me where was the first place it was mentioned in the New Testament? Remember Zacharias, when he was chosen, the priest. It was by lot that he was chosen, and there he had an encounter with the angel of God. While the two names were put on stones, the stones were put in a vessel. The vessel was shaken until one stone fell out. The one whose name was on the stone that fell was elected. The lot fell to Matthias, and he was chosen, and without further formality was numbered among the apostles. So the number 12 was complete. Nothing was left to be done except to turn the world upside down for Jesus Christ. But this they could not do. Why? They were powerless. They were powerless to impact the world for Jesus Christ. For this work, they needed what? The Holy Spirit. And for him, they had to wait. So by the appointment of Christ himself, the full complement of the 12 apostles was restored, and the church was ready for the coming of the Holy Spirit and beginning of its mission to the world, both near and far. Actually, much noise is made of the fact that Matthias was never heard of again, implying that this was clearly a big mistake, a mess made by Peter and co. But neither is anything heard of most of the 12 once their names had been listed in verse 13 here. And so the silence in Acts is hardly grounds to condemn Peter. Now, what was all this for? Was it just for them to get someone to fill a position? Was it just for them to restore the number of the apostolic band to 12 to symbolize the 12 tribes of Israel? Was it for them to establish a precedent of apostolic succession? Absolutely, it was none of this. It was for them to be prepared by God to work in them and through them to make Jesus known. The stage was now being set for a prepared people who were ready to proclaim Jesus and make his salvation known to all, both near and far. So in other words, by actively seeking God in earnest prayer and studying the scriptures, submitting to his authority, as they waited on him, the disciples were prepared for the privilege of making Jesus known. So quickly, what are the spiritual principles we learn from this passage? Let me give them to you in this order. First, God's promises are worth waiting for. The promises of God are worth waiting for. The disciples knew that God's promises are what? Sure and true. They believed it and waited for him to fulfill. They knew that God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. And so they waited in trust for the fulfillment of the promise. His promises are always worth waiting for. Secondly, waiting on God is a time of actively what? Seeking God. We saw that clearly. The disciples actively sought God during this time of waiting. They took active steps of obedience to what had been commanded them. They searched and studied the scriptures. They sought God in continual devoted prayer. And may I say to you and to me, waiting on God is not inactivity. It is indeed a time of intense spiritual preparation. Waiting on God clearly demonstrates that you believe God is in control of your life. A third lesson is this. Continual prayer must characterize a time of waiting on God. The disciples were in a time of transition. They could have folded their arms. They could have said, let's just sit put and see what will come of this promise about the Holy Spirit. While some of us may be saying, if God is going to fulfill his promise anyway, why pray? Why invest much time and energy in praying? Why not do something very practical? Why not hold back from prayer? Well, the disciples did not hold back. They did something very practical, and that is what? Pray. The major activity they engaged in after returning to Jerusalem was continual devotion of themselves to prayer. In prayer, they were prepared for what God had next for them. For God fulfills his word. God's fulfillment of his word in this passage is twofold concerning Judas. Judas was judged for his wickedness according to the word of God. That's what happened to him in verse 18 to 19. Secondly, Judas was replaced according to what? The word the Holy Spirit spoke through the mouth of David. Let me tell you, God will always fulfill his word, whether to accomplish his judgment or to bring his blessing into our lives. Actually, that's what we'll see next week. We are seeing his fulfillment of judgment. Next week, we see his fulfillment of blessing as the disciples who receive the Holy Spirit. 5, believers must stand on the word of God to do the work of God. The disciples did not follow the traditions of men. Their decisions were not determined by what? The opinions of men, no matter how popular and important they were. They did not allow culture to influence what they did. They stood squarely on the word of God and submitted to his authority. As a result, their work pleased God. God will not bless disobedience. What are you standing on to do the work of God? Culture will mislead you. Opinions of men will lead you to ruin and destruction. Traditions of men will forever shatter us from receiving the fullness of God's blessing. 6, waiting on God prepares believers to serve him effectively. Well, to become effective in making Jesus known, we must wait on God to prepare us. Now, God uses the waiting time to teach us to focus on Jesus, to know him better. And as a result, we are enabled to make him known effectively. How can you speak effectively of Jesus if you don't take time to know him during the times of waiting God may allow in your life? Well, the disciples were well prepared in this time of waiting, and therefore they served God effectively by giving their testimony to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The last lesson is this. It is always best to leave the choice to God. The disciples put forward two qualified candidates to replace Judas, who not only defected but died an awful death. But they surrendered to the sovereignty of God in the selection process. It was the Lord who chose the replacement for Judas. Now, since I'm preaching not only for us, and since we also have a new fellowship, when we are looking for leaders, what are we to do? Well, we are to carefully evaluate their personal qualifications. We are to hear them preach. We are to hear them share their hearts and vision. We are to interview them and call their references and pray for them. As good as these things are, they are not enough. We must learn to let God choose. We must let God appoint his own man so that everyone will know indeed that this is God's choice. What will happen if we engineer and raise up somebody into such a position of leadership? Trouble upon trouble. So, are you allowing God to prepare you spiritually for the privilege of making Jesus known to your neighbors, to your friends, to your family, to your community? Are you prepared today to give an answer to those who ask you about the hope you have in Jesus Christ? Are you prepared to give your testimony? Are you prepared to lead someone who's open and ready to Jesus Christ? Are we as a fellowship allowing God to prepare us for the next thing ahead of us? Are we walking in obedience to his commands? Or are we running ahead of him? Are we really waiting for him to show us his plan and then go along with his plans? Are we standing on the word of God to do the work of God? Waiting on God is a time of preparation for the greatest work of all time. Oh, how I wish that we would learn to wait on him. God is looking for people who will say, "Here am I, make me ready, prepare me to make Jesus known." Let's pray. Father, I just want to thank you for this message. I truly desire that you will prepare me. Lord, I pray that instead of lamenting the times of waiting you have given or allowed in my life, help me to actively seek you and allow you to prepare me for a special work unknown to me at this time. And I pray for my brothers and sisters in this fellowship that you, by your Holy Spirit, will help them see the value of the times you allow in their lives to wait for you and on you. May they learn to invest that time in what will bring them the best investment of your work in their lives. And Father, now I want to pronounce your blessing upon your people. Those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. And all God's people said, Amen.